The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Esther chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants. And Haman said also, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow I also am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me, for every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends said to him, "Have gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman. So he had gallows made. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that as we prepare to observe the Lord's table, that you would prepare our hearts through the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would show us Christ in Jesus' name. Amen. So pride is really an utterly horrible sin. And it is easy to see in others, and it's easy to despise in others, but it's hard to see in ourselves, let alone despise it in ourselves. Pastor Robert Rayburn says pride is the idolatry of the self. Jonathan Edwards: pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. It is ready to mix with everything. And nothing is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel or of so dangerous consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let the devil into our hearts and exposes them to his delusions. Stuart Scott, in a little book on pride and humility, says the mindset, pride is the mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant, a focus on self and a service of self, and the pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. Pride is detestable in the eyes of God. In fact, Proverbs 6:16-19 tells us it's one of the things that God hates. Proverbs 16:5, everyone with a proud heart is detestable to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. So if we're honest with ourselves, we would concur with Robert Murray McShane, who said, oh, for true, unfeigned humility. I know I have cause to be humble, and yet I do not know one half of that cause. I know I am proud, and yet I do not know the half of that pride. Pride brings destruction. It's Proverbs 16:8 that tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Or, in the words of the sermon title, pride comes before a noose. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. And so as we approach Esther chapter 5, we see actually the self-deceiving, destructive nature of pride with all of its bitter fruits. Now, the last time we were in Esther was about a month ago, and we were in that very dramatic chapter 4. And Esther 4, of course, was a defining moment for Mordecai and for Esther. Mordecai in chapter 4 learns of Haman's evil plot to exterminate all of the Jews. Mordecai is overwhelmed with grief at this evil plot. And what does he do? He seeks to get Esther's attention in order to get Esther's help. Mordecai acted with courage. Esther was just a little less courageous, a little less determined. But in the end, she did the right thing. If you just look at the end of chapter 4, Uncle Mordecai says, for if you remain silent at this time, this is Mordecai to Esther, sending the message through a servant. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So the end of chapter 4 is like this real cliffhanger, right? If I perish, I perish, but I'll do it. And so she's, let's just say, a reluctant hero at this point. We get into chapter 5 and we see how Esther is going to handle this, right? So just remember, there's this magnificent development of character with Queen Esther. She starts out just as a beauty queen. She, in chapter 4, is this incredibly reluctant hero. You get to chapter 5, and she has thought through the strategy of how to save her people. So she makes her move, and so why after 3 days? Well, that is after the fast. Esther then does something that really she's taking her own life into her hands. She moves into the world of royalty. In fact, as we read the text, the way that we translate it somewhat obscures a little bit of it. But Esther puts on royalty. Ahasuerus sits on the throne of royalty in the house of his royalty. And what we have is Queen Esther, the Jew, who is now squarely in the world of King Ahasuerus, squarely in his world. So there is this dramatic moment. She is unsummoned. She goes to the king and the king sees her standing there. And you have to realize that when she said to Mordecai that you actually face death if you approach the king in an unsummoned manner, that was no exaggeration. Oftentimes in the king's court, you had not only his counselors, but you had somebody that was standing there with an axe. And it wasn't to go out and chop wood. It was just to kill whoever the king wanted to kill. And if somebody had the audacity to come to the king without being summoned, they took their lives in their own hands. And so here is this moment. And yet what we see is we see God's invisible hand. She lays down her life. She could have been killed. But instead, what God does is he causes the king to extend the scepter to her. Now, he says to her, this actually should have an echo in the New Testament. What to you? Right? Which, by the way, is exactly the thing that Jesus says to his mother in John chapter 2. What to you? What is your request? Why are you here? And then he says, whatever your request is, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. Okay. Now, you have to understand that that's Persian exaggeration. All right. King Herod did the same thing. You might remember when he was pleased by Herodias, I'll give you half of my kingdom. And so this is just sort of the hyperbole of kings, but it is incredibly generous in a sense. And so her unsummoned presence indicates that she's there to ask him something. And he knows it. What do you want? I'll give you anything. And so then there's this drum roll. What is she there for? She's there to save her people. And so what do you want? I'll give you half of the kingdom. Drum roll, dramatic pause. And then she says, I have a banquet I want you to come to. Now, you were expecting reverse the decree, save my people. Haman is a snake. And instead it's, I want you to come to a party with Haman for your honor. You know, women are so smart. She just knows what's going to get Ahasuerus. We want a party for you. We want to honor you. In fact, I know you throw banquets all the time for yourself to honor yourself, but I'd like to do it for you now. And of course, Haman, who's been recently promoted, it would be really great if he got an invitation. Now, here's the thing. Why invite Haman? Think of Ahasuerus's brain as a silly putty egg taken out of its plastic case. It's malleable. Esther knows that if she were to appeal to the king and Haman is not there, the king's brain is like silly putty. And all Haman would need to do is to get the king alone, talk into his ear once again, and get him to change his mind. And so Esther has thought this out. This is incredible strategy, isn't it? And so Haman is quickly called to the banquet. So whatever he's doing, you know, he just, a banquet, great. And so they're drinking their wine at the banquet, right? So here they are, they're having the party, the best wine, you know, I mean, obviously, no doubt, a Scouten cellar subscription or something. And so they have just the best wine ever. And as they drink their wine, and Ahasuerus is pretty happy about life and things, he says, so what's your petition? What's your request? It's good up to half of the kingdom. One commentator I really enjoy, he says this. He says, Ahasuerus must have recognized that she hadn't risked her life earlier in appearing before him simply in order to get a date for the evening. So what is it? So this is the second time. What's your request? I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. So there's the drum roll. And then the dramatic pause. And here's Esther's big request. If I found favor in your eyes. Now, had she already found favor in his eyes? Yes, so this is a pretty safe bet. If I found favor in your eyes, and I know I have, I would like the king and Haman to come to another banquet. Then I can tell him my request. You have to admit that there's a little bit of anticlimax here, right? You're expecting Esther, the very one who says, if I perish, I perish, to actually go forth with a Luther-like boldness and just say, let my people go. And she says instead, hey, you want to come to a second party? By doing so, she rouses the king's curiosity. So she had a banquet for me today in order to tell me that she wants a banquet for me tomorrow in order to finally get her request. And so it underscores that this is something that's important to her. And so now the king's curiosity is piqued. She gains the king's commitment. When he commits to come to the second party, to attend that second feast is as good as to say yes to whatever she wants. Esther's shrewdness is absolutely amazing. And so here you have this young woman, just her character just develops before our very eyes. And now what do you think is going to come? Well, you think what's going to come is the big party, right? The big party. The big party where she makes her petition and request known. And instead, what happens is the story breaks away and takes a snapshot of Haman. The first part of verse 9. Haman is happy. You have to just picture this guy. There he is, and I'm the special guest of the king. I am special. Right? I'm special. Nobody else got invited, just king and me. And look at all of this. And now, I got invited to the second party. I must be like doubly special. Okay? I am like very special Haman. Haman is like giddy. He is so thrilled with the recognition and the apparent honor. He leaves on cloud 9, humming to himself. I'm on the top of the world, looking down on creation. But note, all that is necessary for a proud person to be happy is recognition. To simply seem significant is enough for the proud person. Here's Haman, you know, he's just, you know, imagine he gets in his chariot. He's just so happy and he's going along. And of course, there's still the decree that everybody's got to bow down to him. And he's going through the streets and he's just thrilled with himself. And everybody's bowing down and he sees that and that's gratifying. And then he goes by and there's Mordecai. And Mordecai is sitting down. Everybody else is genuflecting. Mordecai won't even stand up, let alone kneel. He just stays seated. And Haman's happiness, the minute that he sets eyes on Mordecai sitting there, his happiness dissipates like the morning dew. He sees Mordecai, and Mordecai, with absolute disdain for the wicked Haman, doesn't even stand up and probably doesn't even look at him. All that's necessary for a proud person to be dejected and angry is not to be recognized and treated is insignificant. So, the text tells us he's filled with rage. By the way, the very, very same statement that goes back to chapter 3 and verse 5, the first time that Mordecai refuses to kneel. And so, here he is, and he is full of rage. How dare that Jew not recognize me? Haman exerts just enough self-control to get home. You know why? Because the proud person is always preeminently concerned about appearance. And so Haman has to play the part of putting the self-control face on. But the proud person is just always conscious of how he appears. So even though he is seething on the inside, he has to look like he's got his act together and that he's the one in control. He pulls his chariot up to his house, goes in, calls his wife, calls his friends, his family. And this is what he does. He starts boasting about the things that ultimately mattered to him. Now, by the way, I am absolutely sure, without any textual or historical evidence whatsoever, I am absolutely sure that Haman's wife, Haman's friends, and Haman's family had heard this speech before. Right? Right? So, here's Haman. Hey, get everybody in here. Get everybody in here. Wifey, get in here. Sons, get in here. Friends, hey, go see if anybody's out in the neighborhood. Bring them in. And what does he start doing? Well, he starts pulling plaques off the wall. I got this one for this. And then he starts breaking out his awards, and then he starts showing everybody his pay stubs, and then he starts showing everybody pictures of his sons and letters from the king, and he just is parading. So I can say this because this person's no longer with us. Years and years ago, Ariel and I went and visited some of her family that lived on the East Coast, it was her uncle. And he was a man of some accomplishment. And he says to us, you check with Ariel. You know what I'm going to say, right? Okay. Is it okay? Okay, good. All right, now. If not, I'd have to change the story real fast. He says, I want to show you guys my garage. And we're like, okay. Guess we'll go look at your garage. We get out to his garage, and he had dividers up throughout the garage that had pictures everywhere and commendations everywhere. And all the pictures, most of the pictures, were of him and Bill Clinton. I, Does she have like one of those air sick bags for me? And he just painstakingly took us, and I'm like, there are hundreds of pictures here. There's a good chance he'll expire before we get done. And it was awards and things that the president had given to him. And we went through, and you had to just look and act like you were interested. Oh, stop that. Oh, Uncle Stan, this is really fascinating, isn't it? So do you like the president? Do you have any more pictures? And so this is Haman. This is Haman. Get that other box. Get that other box. And he's just parading all of his achievements. And then here's the coup de grace for him. He says, oh, hey, wait. Something is even better. I am the guest of honor at Queen Esther's party tomorrow. If only he knew. You do start to see the irony in this, don't you? Queen Esther, who unbeknownst to Haman, is related to Mordecai. So, boasting is the response of pride to success. Boasting is the response of pride to success. And so after this incredible litany of look at all of the wonderful things I've been recognized for, then he turns around and he basically just says, but I am so filled with self-pity, I can't get no satisfaction. That's what he says. Not exactly like that, but that's what he says. Verse 13, yet all of this doesn't satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. One commentator says the thorn in Haman's egocentric flesh is, of course, Mordecai. Life would be so good for me right now if it weren't for that killjoy. Mordecai's dishonor is so offensive to Haman that it eclipses absolutely all of the honor that he thinks he has. The proud person cannot stand not to be recognized. So there's Haman. Could you imagine? This is like the way the family works. Hey, everybody tell Dad how great he is. You know, let's sing Hail to the Chief. And then we know that now there's going to be the gloating is going to morph into pouting. And Haman then starts to just wallow in self-pity. I can't be happy. I can't be satisfied as long as Mordecai is around. Now, of course, he could have just simply said, well, Mordecai's a Jew. I'm going to have all the Jews exterminated. My problem will be over soon enough. A family member could have just stepped forward and just simply said, you know, this problem's not going to last forever. And one of these days, you know, Mordecai will be no more. And yet his self-pity, nobody dare challenge him in his self-pity. Self-pity is the response of pride to perceived suffering. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride, in this case, to perceived suffering. Haman's not really suffering. He's suffering because of himself. John Piper makes this observation. This is so good. He says, the reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It's the response of unapplauded pride. So boasting and self-pity, by the way, are both just overt manifestations of the pride in the heart. Notice also how the proud man can go from exhilaration to absolute anger and even despair in just a moment. Because everything in life is simply revolving around how it makes me feel. And so the friends and family in verse 14 actually step forward and they say, we have some advice for you. We have an idea. I suppose one of the sons could have actually kind of stepped forward and said, Dad, why is it that you get so angry about this guy? Wouldn't that have been a good question? Dad, why? Why do you start to act like a maniac? Okay. Nobody says anything to him. Do you not think it's very possible that Haman had his family conditioned? You do know that you can precondition responses. Right? You do know that you can silence the opponents to your ego before they get a chance to say anything. This is the way the proud person uses anger. They use it as a tool to control the outcome, to control the conversation. And the people around know better than to challenge the wounded pride. So the friends and the family all say, hey, we got this great idea. Why don't you build gallows? In all likelihood, it's probably not gallows like we think of gallows. It was probably a stake upon which a body was then hung. Make it 25 feet. No, that's not high enough. Make it 50 feet. Well, you know, we've got some pretty tall buildings in Susa. I got an idea. Make it 75 feet. That way, everybody in Susa can see them. So build it for everyone to see. And listen, Haman, uber revenge ought to make you feel better. Then you can go to the banquet joyfully. You know what they say, murder and then be merry. So their advice feeds Haman's pride. And then sets the stage for one of the greatest reversals in all of the Bible. So what do we see in this chapter? First, obviously, we see the hand of providence, right? It's all over. Everything from Esther's strategy to the king extending the scepter. The king's heart is just a channel of water in the Lord's hands. And the Lord turned it exactly the way that he wanted to. And the providence of God is again all over this chapter. But another thing that stands out is something that might take us somewhat by surprise. And that is the amazing shrewdness of Esther herself. Like I said, she goes from beauty contest winner to self-absorbed whiner to then the wise and shrewd woman who is strategically fighting for her people. It's amazing. But you know what stands out in this passage that's inescapable? The destructive nature of pride. For Haman and those drunk on themselves, their world revolves around their ego, their fragile ego. Everything for the proud person is run through one simple grid. How does this affect me? Haman actually demonstrates for us that respect and significance are the idols of a proud heart. I remember years ago reading Paul Tripp's Age of Opportunity. Our kids were in their teenage years, and Paul Tripp said something that absolutely just turned my world upside down. And he said, when you get irritated or frustrated or angry with your children, it's because they have toppled an idol. If they just stop, everything would be okay. But you see, children are not astute observers on idolatry. Children just have the marvelous knack of knocking everything over. And so that idea of, I demand to be respected, idol. I demand to be recognized as significant and important, idol. And when those idols of respect and significance are not worshipped by the ones around us, let alone if they are challenged by the ones around us, we can get angry. And so I just tell you this afternoon, anger is often one of the greatest revealers of our pride. So if you sit there and just go, well, you know, I kind of lose my temper once in a while. Do you understand? Lose your temper is a euphemism for sinful anger. You're not losing anything. You're acting sinfully. And so, when the people around us don't bow to our idols, oftentimes we find it easy to go to war against them and to be angry against them and to think that only if they would get in line, only if they would do this, only if they would do that, then finally we could have peace in the home. And the reality is that you have Nebuchadnezzar's statue planted right in the living room. And so John Newton, who knew how to drive the stake deep, said, whoever is truly humbled will not be easily angry, nor harsh or critical of others. He'll be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, it's grace alone which has made it. Haman, of course, could have been challenged by friends and family. Why does this make you so angry? But instead, they actually feed his pride. Why? Safer for them, more advantageous for them. But in the end, they too will eat the bitter fruit of Haman's pride. They weren't helping anybody by saying, yeah, Hang them high. They were setting the table for their own destruction through the vehicle of Haman's own pride. Oh, how the emotions actually reveal the idols of our hearts. For Haman, it's too late. He's dead. Hanged on his own gallows. But for you, and for me, it's not too late. So as we come to the table, we come to the bread and the cup. We come face to face with this reality. Jesus Christ humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ, who had nothing to be humble about, humbled himself on behalf of the proud, who had nothing to be proud about. That's love. That's amazing love. So how do we, knowing, right? So if I were to say, how many of you think that you have pride in your hearts? So everybody's hand goes up, because no Christian actually says, proud? Not me. No Christian says that, right? So everybody's like, yeah, I think so. I got some in there somewhere. And the indictment is that we are all blind to our own God-belittling pride. And so, how do you approach such a God? How do you approach such a Savior? And you know, the answer, although it's simple, it's not easy. We approach with humility, which means I begin by recognizing the idols of my own heart, my love of praise, my love of pats on the back, my love of recognition. Oh, don't think that somehow you're exempt. I mean, I do most of the cooking at our house, right? I do now, yeah. And I'm proud about it. But on occasion, I'll clean the kitchen. So I make a mess, and then since Ariel didn't cook, I leave her to clean the kitchen. This is the way it works up here. But on rare occasion, when I clean the kitchen, she comes home. How was your day? Oh, it was rough. Kids were eating glue and whatever. And I'm like, oh, I made dinner for us. Oh, good. Yep. And so this is the thing that drives me crazy. Is she's standing in the kitchen. It's not like she's in the back bedroom. She's standing in the kitchen, right in front of a clean kitchen. Now I will grant to you that it is not clean according to her standard of clean, but it is pretty clean. It's an idol that needs to die, honey. No, your idol. And what do I want? I want her to say, huh, look at the kitchen. It's stunning. It's so shiny. I wish I could make it that shiny. You are my knight in shining armor. Thank you. What did I do to deserve you? That's what I want her to say. You know why? Because I'm proud. And because I want her to recognize that I did something of such noble and sterling character, like clean the kitchen. Just recognize me, honey. And then she doesn't. So I'm trying to give her hints. Look around. You know, and she just doesn't even notice. And then finally I sit there and you know what happens? I start to get a little grumpy about it. I had a hard day too. That's us. Recognize me, praise me, love me. You don't think so? Go without it. So how in the world do proud people like us approach holy God? Just open your eyes and see your sin. Just open your eyes and see your sin. I'm proud. I get angry. I've got idols in my heart. That's me. That's not just yucky old Haman, it's me. And as I see myself, not with achievements to show off, but with sins that need to be forgiven, I humble myself under the mighty hand of God. Why? Who gets grace? The humble. Who gets opposed? The proud. I don't want God to oppose me. Humble yourself then under God's mighty hand. Humble yourself at the foot of the cross. And just receive grace. Just, I'm needy. I'm sinful. Problem is I don't even know the half of it. Don't. But God, I know. I need your forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the active obedience of Christ. He was never proud. He never said, look at me. He humbled himself for me and for you. How we ought to despise that serpent pride and put our heel on its head every chance we get. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would deal with us faithfully. Father, not to lead us to despair, not to lead us to a sense of hopelessness, but Lord, to give us the great hope that sinners have a glorious Savior. Help us, Father, to see the need of your grace. Work in us now, Lord. Humble us as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.